Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash round his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive for ever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Great, please keep that passage open in front of you, page 1232. As we started the sermon series in Revelation, I've just had one or two people asking how long the series is going to go for. I'm not worried about that because they were very positive in what they were saying, but they were just asking, by the way, we've taken a couple of sermons and we're only, on verse 8. How long is this going to go on for? Which I took it that was a positive thing. And the answer to that is, well, we're going to keep going until sort of late in November, and we'll just sort of see how far we get, and then we'll sort of have a break for Advent, Christmas, that kind of thing, and then we'll come back to it later on. So we'll kind of keep going. We'll go at the pace that we need to go, but we will speed up. I mean, we're going to do chapter 4 in one sermon, so we're going to speed up, and we're going to miss chapters 2 and 3 because I have preached on them before, and so I thought, okay, rather than go through them again, which would probably take another 7 sermons really to get through chapters 2 and 3, I thought we'd jump over them. And we'll go to chapter 4 after this week. So don't worry, we will speed up, but that's roughly where we're going. Let me pray for us. Father, please would you teach us now as we look at this wonderful passage in Revelation. Please would you bless us and help us to be ready to listen and to obey. Amen. Do take up the sheet that you were given as you came in. It's got notes on there. You can follow through. If you need a pen, raise a hand. Jonathan will come and furnish you with a pen. So far, everyone on this side. I know, the one there. There we go. That's it. Oh, and you'll spot a deliberate mistake already. At the top of the sheet there, I've put Revelation 1 verses 1 to 8. Don't be frightened. We're not going back again over Revelation. This is 9 to 20. So you might want to scribble that out and change that. Well done, Jonathan. Anyone else? That's it. There we go. Well, some sights can have a big impact on you. Things that you see can have a massive impact on you, can't they? Sights that you see, things that you see on TV, pictures that you see, things you see live. Sometimes sights can leave you breathless in awe and wonder. Maybe if you've seen some amazing sight in God's creation that you've looked at and you've just gone, you can't talk because you've just got to look at it and you've just got to take it in. Other sights that you see will bring you to tears. Other sights maybe frighten you, terrify you. It's rare, though, isn't it? I've not seen a sight yet which does what this vision did to John. This vision that John sees leaves him flat on the floor as though dead. Imagine there was a scene which did that every time. That if maybe you're going to the Niagara Falls, and I've never been, but if you were to sort of see, as you turn the corner, you just see bodies lying on the floor because they have just beheld a vision which has just flattened them. And maybe you would say, well, there ought to be warning signs there, and maybe no one should go there. But I don't think there are quite sights which do this. But John is saying, I saw a vision, and when I saw it, I was on the floor as though dead. Now, in the Bible, when it talks about people becoming Christians, Paul in 2 Corinthians says that that is a bit like this. It is a time when someone becomes a Christian, what happens is God shines his light into your heart and shines it so that you get the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You see, what John saw was a vision of Christ that flattened him. When someone becomes a Christian, it is like God shines his light into your hearts. You don't see physically, but in your hearts you see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And you go, I see. I see what's going on. I see who Jesus is. I see his glory. And so as we go through this vision that John sees of Jesus, if you're not yet a Christian, I want you to be asking, who is Jesus? Who is this man that John saw? This is the Jesus who walked around on earth, was born in Bethlehem, walked around on earth, died, rose to life again. That's the Jesus that John sees. Who do you see Jesus is? Can you see who he is? And if you're a Christian, I hope you will. You and I will see a greater glimpse of Jesus' glory as we go through. So as we start this passage, it tells us that John was on the island of Patmos. Now, that is a Greek island. He was there because of persecution. This wasn't a Greek holiday. This was him in exile. This is wilderness. This wasn't a nice place to be. And he's there, it tells us, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, which are the same thing. And it's because he's been proclaiming about Jesus Christ that he is on that island. And he hears a voice. It's the Lord's day, verse 10, in other words, Sunday. It says he was in the spirit and he heard a loud voice like a trumpet. Now, like a trumpet takes you back to the book of Exodus, to when God descended on the mountain, Mount Sinai, and there was a loud trumpet sound. So it's a similar kind of idea. We're experiencing God's presence here. You get the trumpet sounding like a loud voice, like a trumpet. And the voice says, write on a scroll what you see and send it to seven churches, and they're listed there. And John turns to see. Now, in the book of Revelation, as we go through, you'll see that there are several times where John hears something and then turns to see it, and what he sees doesn't quite match what he heard. And that is significant. We'll see that more in chapter 5 and further on. Well, he hears the voice like a trumpet. He turns to see the voice, and what does he see? Initially, seven golden lampstands. Now, that tells us that we're in the temple. And in the temple, there was a candlestick with seven candles on it. Here, there are seven lampstands, slightly different. But nevertheless, we're still in the temple. It's a temple scene. And he sees, among the lampstands, one like a son of man. Now, we've seen that last week, that this takes us back to Daniel chapter 7, where there is a figure called someone like a son of man, who is given all authority, glory, and sovereign power. So when John says, I see this one like a son of man, he's saying it's that figure, that king who is the king over all kings. He's in this temple scene. And how's he dressed? Dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. Those are the robes of a priest. That's a description of a priest. So temple scene still. And then there's the description of Jesus, and there are seven features of Jesus, this one like a son of man, that are described. Seven features. Again, significant. John loves the number seven, and it comes up over and over again. You've got seven churches that are being addressed. You've got seven features that are being described here. And what John does is it's like he's raising Jesus up, and it's like a diamond where light is shining on it, and the different facets of the diamond get the light shining off in different directions. If you've seen a diamond where that's the case, and you just turn the diamond slightly and you get a completely different vision of this thing. The light shines in different ways, and it's like John is holding up Jesus, and there are just so many things in this description of Jesus. There's more than we've got time to talk about now, so do come back this afternoon. I want to take you a little bit more into what John says about Jesus, as well as giving you plenty of opportunity to ask your questions this afternoon. But it's like he holds up Jesus, and often in a passage what you want to do as a preacher is find the one thing that the writer is trying to say. But I think here John just fires out so many. He says, look at Jesus, he's this, he's this, he's this, he's this, he's this. And it's like that diamond just sparkling around, just seeing so many different things. And so what do we see? Our first point. Jesus in his dazzling glory. Seven features described. We're going to go through each of them quickly. It says, his head and hair were white like wool. You might think, is that a good thing? Does that mean he's just old? No, this is a reference back to the Old Testament, to Daniel chapter 7 again. This one, like a son of man, has head and hair that are white like wool. Now, would you keep a hand in the book of Revelation? I think it would help you just to turn back. Turn back to Daniel chapter 7, which is page 892. Page 892, you're Daniel chapter 7. Now in this chapter, as we saw last week, Daniel has a vision. He has a vision of four beasts, and they're terrifying beasts. We won't get into those beasts just at the moment. But he then sees a court is set up. Thrones are set in place. Verse 9. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. Verse 9 still. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was white like wool. Okay, so this is the Ancient of Days. This is the judge in the courtroom scene. This is God. And then later on, verse 13, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man who comes to the Ancient of Days. Okay, so the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man are two different figures in this, yeah? So the Ancient of Days is the one sat on the throne, the judge in the courtroom, as it were. And the Son of Man is one who comes with the clouds to the Ancient of Days. Back to Revelation chapter 1. This one, like a Son of Man, is described as having head and hair white like wool. In other words, he looks like the Ancient of Days. So the Son of Man, John is saying, this Son of Man figure looks like the Ancient of Days. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? If the Son of Man, the Son, Jesus, is God. He looks like God the Father. They look the same. Do you see? Let me give you an example of Jesus teaching the same thing. In John's Gospel, just so that you can help to get your head around this. In John's Gospel, it says this at one point. Philip said to Jesus, so one of Jesus' followers says to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. In other words, Jesus, show us your Father. You've been talking about God the Father. Show us the Father. We want to know him. We don't just want to know just you. We want to know the Father as well. And what does Jesus say? Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. You look at Jesus, you get an exact likeness of the Father. That's why the Son of Man, Jesus, in Revelation 1, looks just like the Ancient of Days. Which is great for us. That means if you're not a Christian, you want to get to know God, come to Jesus. He's the exact likeness of God the Father. You don't get a false view of God. You get an exact likeness of who God is by coming to Jesus. So, his head and hair are white like wool. Next, his eyes are like blazing fire, which means he sees and he judges. Whatever he sees, he judges. And we know from later on in Revelation, it says that he sees hearts and minds. So these blazing eyes see not just the physical world, they see everything. They see your thoughts, the motives of your hearts. They see everything and he judges. That would be frightening to have those eyes fixed on you, wouldn't it? He judges. Third, his feet are like burnished bronze. Okay, feet like a metal. That would take you back again to the book of Daniel, but a little bit earlier in the book of Daniel. If you remember in Daniel chapter 2, the king at the time, King Nebuchadnezzar, has a dream. He has a dream of a giant statue, a statue made of different metals, with a head of gold, and so on and so on. Different parts are different metals. And he is told by Daniel that the different parts of the statue are different kingdoms. He, Nebuchadnezzar, was the head of gold, and the kingdom to come after him was going to be another part, another part, another part. So for Jesus to have feet of metal, burnished bronze, is to say Jesus is a kingdom. Except we know, don't we, from last week, his kingdom is one that will never end. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom came to an end. Jesus's will never end. So John is seeing. Already, you've got to put it together, haven't you? He's seeing one who looks just like the Father, the Ancient of Days. He is God. He's got eyes blazing fire. He's got feet of burnished bronze. So he's a king of a kingdom. And then he has a voice like the sound of rushing waters. Maybe you go back to Niagara Falls. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you've been to another waterfall where you hear rushing waters. And it's just an overwhelming sound, that white noise sound where you just go, it blocks out everything else. You can't hear anything else. It's just so loud. And it's saying that's what Jesus' voice was like. But again, we're going, okay, where's that in the Old Testament? And if you go to the book of Ezekiel, you'll see when Ezekiel sees a vision of the glory of God, he hears the sound of many waters, of rushing waters. That is the voice of God. So again, it's saying Jesus, this Son of Man, has the voice of God. He speaks, and it is God's word that is spoken. Next, in his right hand are seven stars. We'll come back to them. Out of his mouth comes a sharp double-edged sword. What does that mean? That sounds painful, doesn't it? You're going to get cuts at the side of your mouth. That's weird. What's it saying? It's saying Jesus' word is powerful. It is the only weapon he needs, is his word. But after all, if you're God and what you say happens, it is more powerful than any weapon in this world. More powerful than any gun, any missile, anything else. Jesus' word is all he needs. It's a two-edged sword, so some will say, okay, therefore it does two things. It kills, but it also brings life. And it does. It's the way he judges, but also the way he brings life. The New Testament says, how do we become Christians? We're born again through the living and enduring word of God. God's word brings life. Jesus' word, his word, is powerful. That's why we focus so much on God's word, the Bible, because this is how God will change us, shape us, bring us life. Out of his mouth comes a sharp double-edged sword. And lastly, his face is like the sun shining in all its brilliance. I wonder if you've ever at any point sort of looked at the sun, you know, maybe during an eclipse or something like that, and you know that you shouldn't look at it direct. I mean, we on this planet, just looking at the sun, if we just look at it directly, we can damage our eyes. And therefore, you have to wear funny glasses or squint or look behind something or not really look at it. You just shouldn't look at it. He is saying Jesus' face was like the sun in its full brilliance, in all its brilliance. It just can't look at it. I mean, how did he then see all the features? But there you go, that's just the way it was. His face is dazzlingly bright. That's the glory of God emanating from Jesus' face. Now, just piece all that lot together. Okay, you've got those seven features. And it's hard to keep them all in your head, isn't it? But imagine that, the visual impact on John of that sight. Are you supposed to visualize Jesus like this? It's not saying that if you met Jesus, he would actually look like this. It is symbolic, but yet there is a visual impact on this, isn't there? Imagine if you saw that. I mean, that is... How would you cope? Which means it's not invalid to ask the question, what would you do if you met Jesus? Sometimes when you talk to people, you hear them say, well, you know, if I met Jesus, I'd have some questions for him. I'd want to ask about this. I'd want to ask about that, this thing that happened in my life. And maybe it is something big, something tragic, something horrible that you would go, actually, I really want an answer for that. You do realize, don't you, when people meet or see a vision of God in the Bible, no one ever comes to God saying, oh, by the way, I want an answer to this. It never happens. They are floored by God, just by the vision of God. Isaiah sees a vision of the glory of God in chapter 6 of Isaiah, and he says, woe is me. Ezekiel sees a vision of the glory of God, and he has to sit for seven days, it says, overwhelmed. Just the sight. John is floored by the vision. It says, over the page, it says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. I couldn't move. That was it. You see, when we catch a glimpse of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus, the thing that happens to us is that we find all self-righteousness, all pride, evaporates. I think if we saw this vision, we would do exactly the same. Involuntarily just laid out. But second point, we see Jesus in his dazzling glory. Second, Jesus, the gracious life giver. Jesus, it says in verse 17, placed his right hand on John. And this is a kind of resurrection, as it were, that John is okay. He's lifted up. Jesus places his right hand on him and says, do not be afraid, I'm the first and the last, I'm the living one. There you go, you can fill that out on the sheet if you want. I'm the first and the last, I'm the living one. Interesting he says that, isn't it? I'm the living one. He's sort of saying, if anyone lives, it's me. And it's true, isn't it? Because everyone dies, but not Jesus. He is defined by being the living one. Because he died, he was dead, and behold, he is alive. Forever and ever. He lives forever. He is the living one. But more than that, he holds the keys of death and Hades. Now, keys are significant things. Keys for this building. We've had problems with keys, oddly, over the last few weeks for this building. We've had problems with them. This key does get you into this building. It works perfectly. Some of the other ones haven't worked perfectly, but this one does. Now, keys are significant, aren't they? That means I can let you in if you don't have a key. I mean, sometimes when I first arrived here, I thought, you know, it was interesting how many people said, oh, no, it's all right, I've got a key for the building. I wondered whether they issued them when you moved into the parish. You just get a key for the building, but that's not what happens. But there are quite a few of them. But anyway, a key is significant, isn't it? Because if you don't have it, you need someone with the key to let you in. And you can't get in if you don't, obviously. That's what a key does. You can let someone in. You can let people out as well if they're already in. What does it mean, Jesus saying, I've got the keys of death and Hades? Saying, I'm the one who decides who dies and when. And I decide where you will go when you die. See, Jesus isn't just the living one for himself, but he determines it for everyone else. He has the keys of death and Hades. And they needed to know that. These Christians who were suffering needed to know that, didn't they? Because some of them were being taken off to be killed. And it would have felt to them like it was the emperor who had the key of death and Hades. Do you remember you've probably seen in films, gladiators, whatever, where you've got someone in the arena and the gladiator is standing over them, about to kill them. They look up to the emperor, and the emperor does that or that, and I can't remember which way around it is for kill him or let him live, I think we get it wrong, but anyway, I've forgotten which way round it is. Peter knows, you can ask him afterwards. But anyway, that looks like the emperor, the person there has the keys. John is saying, Jesus is saying, no, I hold the keys, not the emperor. And we need to know this, don't we? Particularly if we're suffering with severe illnesses at the moment, if we're thinking actually death is not that far away, maybe. Or for those known to us. We need to know, don't we? It is Jesus who holds the keys. He decides when we die. And he decides what happens after we die. You see, actually, this seeing John as though dead on the floor is a good picture of us. Because in Ephesians 2, it says, we are dead in our sins. You see, we are dead. We're like John. And when we die, we deserve to go to eternal death. We deserve hell. That's a great picture of us. And yet in Ephesians, it also says, but God, who, because of his great mercy, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. What we need is God, Jesus, to reach down and put his hand on us to give us life. And the first signs of spiritual life are that we recognize our desperate state, that we need Jesus, that we need him to give us life and to come to him. Have you realized that? If you're not yet a Christian, have you realized your desperate state, that you need Jesus to give you life? Only Jesus can reach out and give it to us. But he will if we come to him. Jesus is the gracious life giver who has the keys of death and Hades, who can give us life forevermore. And lastly, third point, Jesus is among us. At the end of the passage, Jesus tells us the meaning, this is why we didn't get into it earlier, of the seven stars and the seven golden lampstands. So he says, verse 19, write therefore what you've seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. Okay, this is great because we don't need to interpret this. Jesus tells us what it means. He says, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So the seven stars, seven stars are seven angels. Now, we're slightly unsure whether those angels are spiritual angelic beings or whether they are the leaders of the seven churches. You remember John is to write this to seven churches, and these are the angels of those churches. Are they spiritual angelic beings or are they the leaders of the churches? Slightly unsure, but it probably doesn't make a huge amount of difference for your understanding of this. After all, the word angel literally means messenger, so it could be either. And seven lampstands are the seven churches. And the significant thing is where they are. Where are they? The seven stars are in Jesus' right hand. That means control by Jesus and protection. And Jesus is among the seven lampstands. Do you remember at the beginning it says when John first looked, he saw seven lampstands, and among them was one like a son of man. So he is among the seven lampstands. And you see that when, as you go into chapters 2 and 3, which I would encourage you to read before next time anyway, even though we're not going to cover it next time, you see over and over again, Jesus says, I know what it's like for you. Of course he does. He walks amongst the lampstands. He knows what it's like for each individual church. Notice, would you, this is a bit of an aside, that there are seven lamps, one for each of the local churches, which I think raises up the significance of local church gathering, of us gathering like this. You see, it's not one lamp, which would suggest it's just the church, as if you could just view yourself as just being part of the church, but it's also not 144,000 lamps, which would suggest one lamp per Christian. We'll come on to that later on. But if it was 144,000 lamps, you would go, well, that's one for each of us. And Jesus is in amongst all of us as individuals. But it's not. It's Jesus amongst the seven, which I think says, actually, therefore, the local church is really significant. In fact, the local church is where it's at. That's the significant thing for Jesus. That is what he is amongst. And the fact that Jesus is the priest amongst the lampstands, what was the priest's job? It was to tend the lamps, that they would burn. So Jesus being amongst the lampstands is there, not just to look, to see, but to tend and to nurture and to make sure the lamps are burning. And how does he do this? You see it in the seven letters of chapters 2 and 3, that Jesus has messages for each of those churches, messages of warning and encouragement, of correction, of a whole load of things. How does Jesus tend the lamps? Through his word. That's why, again, it's so important that we focus on Jesus' word, the Bible, and why we preach it and teach it, that we may understand it, because this is how Jesus tends us as a lampstand. And what's he looking for? Faithfulness and perseverance. That's what you see throughout chapters 2 and 3. Faithful to God, rejecting false teaching and accepting Jesus' rebuke and encouragement. Faithfulness to Jesus and perseverance even through trials, serious trials. And we need to see Jesus, therefore, is amongst the lampstands. He is with us, tending us by his word. That we would shine. After all, what are lamps and stars? They're like mini suns, aren't they? Jesus, like the sun in all his brilliance. And yet we, little lamps and stars, are to shine Jesus, his glory out. That's why he's tending us, that we would shine his glory out. This Jesus is among us. He's with us right now. And therefore, it is right that we respond by worshipping and praising him for his dazzling glory. Can I urge you, can I encourage you, come back this afternoon if you want to, bring some cake, and we'll talk more about this. But for now, we're going to leave it at that, and we're going to finish by singing his praises. So when the organ starts up, would you stand, and we'll sing praises.